this section of 1 Peter, beginning with chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Normally, no one is the implication. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, how should we view it? You are blessed, he says. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify, or set apart, venerate, adore the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you of the reason for the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness and fear. That's what Anne is going to be doing, Lord willing, on Tuesday. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may come to that moment in their lives when they're ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. Now, as we bow together in prayer, I would like to just spend a moment here silently, have you pray, first of all, that your own heart would be prepared to receive what God would want to say to you this morning through this passage. And then I would ask you to just quietly pray for our president, that in the midst of his distress, as we looked at King Ahaz last week, he will seek the Lord rather than become increasingly unfaithful in his time of distress. And then I encourage you to pray for the survivors of the flood victims in Del Rio and all up and down the border, coast, the Rio Grande River, that God would make some sense out of this tragedy and meet the needs of the people there. And now, Father, I ask that you'll take this word and drive it into our hearts. That should that moment come, which probably will for all of us, that we will suffer for doing what is right, may we know how to respond in the midst of our suffering. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, this begins the subject of suffering. In the first part of chapter 1 Peter, it's salvation. The fact that we have this hope being resurrected through Christ, being resurrected from the dead to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, will not fade away. And the second portion of 1 Peter, it's the theme of submission. We've been looking at that for the last couple of months or so, how we are to submit to every institution, every ordinance of man. We are to submit to governmental authorities. Slaves are to be submissive to their masters, or in our context today, employees to their employers, carry out their wishes as much as biblically possible to do. And then the wife is to be submissive to the husband. I had a couple of messages to husbands and wives. If you were not here, you may want to get those messages on the responsibility of the wife in the home and the husband in the home, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And last week we looked at the theme of all of us and our relationships with one another and our relationship with God. There's a whole story about a man who was a truck driver, and he stopped in one day at a cafe, and he's in there eating and just quietly enjoying himself when all at once there were these three guys that got off of motorcycles out in front. They came in, and they proceeded to go over to this guy and just begin to harass him, and they smeared their cigarettes in his food and put it in his drink, and finally they just take the guy and beat him to a pulp, and he's lying there on the floor, and when he comes to, he picks up his hat and he puts it on his head. He walks out of the restaurant, goes back out to his big rig, and these three guys say to the owner of the cafe, "That guy sure doesn't know how to fight." And the cafe owner looked out the window and he said, "Well, he sure doesn't know how to drive either, because he just ran over your three motorcycles." Sometimes we bring suffering on ourselves by our own behavior, by words that we may speak, by things that we involve ourselves in that we should not, and therefore we suffer. And probably many of us this morning would have testimonies about how we are suffering or have suffered as the result or consequences of sin in our lives. But that's not what Peter is talking about here. He is talking about the kind of suffering that comes because of our relationship with Christ and our stand upon the Word of God, doing that which is right. There may eventually come that time in our lives, in the lives of you young people at school, and some of you may already be feeling the heat of that, because you are from a different country. You are citizens of heaven, and therefore you have heavenly values. You have eternity in mind. You're not just living for today. That you're going to discover that there's going to come opposition in your life in one way or another. Some of you may be alienated, isolated from your friends, and your friends are no longer your friends because you no longer enjoy doing the things that you once enjoyed doing with your friends. Peter has something to say about that in 1 Peter chapter 4. Some of you as adults, you're already feeling the heat of that because you've been encouraged to sort of compromise your faith a bit at your place of work. And the message is very clear that if you don't carry out the wishes of your company, that you may very well be terminated. You are in the process of suffering for your faith. You might be suffering in a multitude of different ways. Now the question is, how do we respond in the midst of suffering? And that's what Peter is talking about here in this passage, suffering that comes from doing that which is good. Look at verse 13, and here's the first principle that I want to call to your attention, and that is be fanatical for what is good regardless of the outcome. There's don't always measure things and the value of things by how they turn out in this life. Sometimes we have a tendency to do that, don't we? We live in a society where we want to see immediate results. We call it immediate or instant gratification. And if we don't see a good outcome to the choices that we make, then therefore there's that temptation to sort of compromise the next time around and feel as though it may not be as important that we do that which is right. Because it didn't turn out the way we wanted it to the time before when we did what was right. Now, under normal circumstances, what Peter is saying is good things happen to those who are good. You can sort of assume that. If you're a good person, then you're going to have a lot of good things happen in your life. You're going to have a lot of friends, a lot of people that just simply enjoy being around you because you're a good guy. You're a good gal, and people enjoy being with you. Under normal circumstances, good people have good things happen in their lives. Doesn't mean that there's not a certain amount of bad things that happen to the people of God as well. But that's sort of another message. But this is one of those unexplainable truths of the Word of God, because we live in a fallen world, that just because we do what is good, we do the right thing, it does not automatically mean that we're going to experience good consequences or good results as a direct result of our doing that which is good. But Peter still says here, who is he who will harm you? And it's sort of a hypothetical question here, really no one. If you become followers, and I want to for a moment just think about that word followers, because it's the Greek word from which we get our word zealous, or in history, zealots. In that day, they would have immediately known what a zealot was, because there were many Jewish zealots, those who were known as sort of radical leaders within the confines of Judaism that wanted to overthrow Rome and rebel against Rome, and they were known as Jewish zealots. And many of them died as a result of their zealousy and zeal at the hand of the Roman people. It describes here a person who is zealous even to the extreme or excessive of being viewed as a fanatic. They eat, they sleep, they drink, they think about nothing but their cause. And what Peter is saying here is you need to be fanatical or zealots concerning what is good, regardless of what happens in your life when you do that which is good. This is how we are to view good. We're to be fanatics of it. I was talking with a couple. They just happened to be here this morning at the 50th birthday party for Jim Morrissey. You may want to say something to him to console him. He turned 50 this past week. But we had a birthday party. I won't mention the couple, but they're related to Jim and Jan. And they were talking about how they never miss a University of Texas home football game. Now, I would call them fanatical. I thought they only did that at A&M, College Station, you know, or some of these other schools. I don't think anybody here would have that same kind of zeal for Baylor. Now, I heard some opposition last night, none this morning, so I'm not getting the results I had hoped for, but I'm going to continue to do good, even in spite of the fact that I'm not getting the desired result here that I wanted from injecting a little bit of humor into it. You know, when we were with our daughter and her husband in Italy this summer, it was right during the time, and we were also over in France, during the time of the World Soccer. I'd never watched a lot of soccer, but there was one particular game when we were there at their house. Italy was playing France. France ended up, you remember, winning all the marbles. Well, whenever Italy, and this I don't think this was that game, because as I remember right, there really was only one score, and that was at the end when they had to have the kickoff, you know. But there was one particular game where when Italy scored a field goal, soccer field goal, the whole community up and down the street, you could hear them cheering, they were blowing their horns, they were screaming. When Italy finally won, they draped themselves in the Italian flags, got on their little motor scooters, ran up and down the streets. We're watching this fanaticism. Now, personally, I think whenever any team scores in soccer, both teams ought to celebrate. You ever watch soccer? I mean, it's incredible. Both teams ought to celebrate. Take 5, 10 minutes and high-five one another. But that's what really Peter's talking about here when it comes to being a fanatical person. Young people, if you want to be fanatical about something, be fanatical about what is good, because there is eternal reward in doing that which is good, even though it may not produce good results in your life during your present time here upon earth. Be followers or zealots for what is good. Now, simply because you do the right thing or respond to God's word in the right way does not always guarantee a good response at the other end, as I've already said, but it does assure you of God's eternal reward and His blessing upon your life. And what difference does it make what people around us think if we know that God thinks well of what we've done? If you sow wheat, you normally reap wheat. I mean, if you're a farmer, you understand that. You don't reap corn. If you sow corn, you reap corn. If you sow cotton, you reap cotton, all of these things. And normally, under normal conditions, you expect a crop, don't you? But there are other factors that enter in there, as the Texas farmers will tell you. Drought this summer. Insect infestation. Or too much water, as we've had in recent days. I mean, all of these things are factors. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, not a perfect world, therefore we cannot always guarantee that when we do certain things a certain way, it's going to produce a desired result. That's one of the problems I have with this whole message today that's being preached in many segments of what we would call the evangelical church, particularly on television, where it's sort of a health and wealth prosperity gospel, that if you just do things a certain way, and if you give a certain portion of your income to God, God's going to bring it back to you and you're going to become rich. No way. The Bible does not teach that. Now, it may happen in your life, but there are so many other factors here. Disappointment set in when we cannot understand why in doing the right things the desired responses did not come. But it's true, even in husband-wife relationships. You know, some of you, I know you say, well, my wife and I are not getting along. Some of you are even on the verge of divorce, and you say, well, I've tried to do the right thing, and I've responded in the right way, but my spouse, my wife, my husband isn't responding to me the way that I thought they would, and I'm doing everything biblically that I know to do that's right. What do you do? Well, the end result is you just simply be fanatical about doing what is good regardless of the outcome in your life. Because you've got to keep eternity in mind here and do the right thing in the light of eternity. Now, normally, and this is what Peter's saying here, in good times, when things are as they ought to be, when you do good, you're going to get good results coming from it. But not always. And I think as we increasingly become more secularistic, more humanistic, more anti-God, as we move further and further away from the Judeo-Christian ethics and foundation upon which our country was built, that we are going to come into conflict more and more with the people of this world. And we have seen it the last couple of weeks, have we not? I mean, every one of these talk programs, radio, television, that seems to be the heart of the issue here. Is it the economy or is it morality? That's the most important thing in the eyes of God. Secondly, be fearless. Be fearless when you've done what is good. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And the Greek word here, makarios, means it's the same word that was used of the Beatitudes. Jesus used in the Beatitudes. And Peter may have been drawing from that because obviously he would have heard the Beatitudes as Jesus spoke them. Where Jesus said, blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. I say unto you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Those are great verses in Matthew 5, 10 through 12 that you really ought to put in your memory bank, because as we go further and further down that road and we come up with opposition, we begin to suffer for our faith and we begin to lose our jobs and financially we begin to suffer and our characters are assassinated simply because of the position that we take for godliness and for biblical morality. These are verses that we need available to us. Blessed are you. You say, but I don't feel very blessed. But in God's eyes, you are blessed. And if God says you're blessed, then you're blessed. And you're going to see that worked out in eternity. If you do what is right from the beginning, you never need to fear the consequences. Now again, I could draw back on a lesson from our president. Had he done what was right over the last several years regarding that extramarital relationship, or however many there may have been out there, if he would have done what was right, then he would never have needed to fear being caught. That's one of the lessons we can learn. Not to put the president down, but just simply to remember that we can learn things and we can communicate these truths even to our children. This can be an incredible teaching time for your children as you allow them to see that because of the moral failure of our president, his leadership will never be the same. He may still be president, but he'll never be looked upon by his constituency in the same way. You can deny that, but it's true. Something happens when we give away our morality. The foundation no longer is there. If you do what's right from the beginning, you never need to fear the consequences. On the other hand, if you're involved in some kind of a shady business deal this morning, then you're probably wondering, I wonder what's going to happen if that becomes known to the other party. Or you're cheating on your spouse. Learn from our present administration. Your cheating heart will one day tell on you. You'll toss and turn. What is it? The whole night through. I mean, that song really dates me. I'm sure there's a lot of tossing and turning in Martha's Vineyard. If as a teenager you're deceiving your parents into believing that you're not dabbling in drugs or sex or pornography or stealing or any other number of wrongs, but you are, then you'd better be troubled. A couple of weeks ago when I was coming to the church early in the morning during the schools, you know, when they have the school signs out, 7 to 9 a.m. and then 2 to 4 in the afternoon, and I realized school was back in session in our particular neighborhood, and I was coming down the street driving 35, which is the speed limit in that area, and all at once I knew, as I saw all the cars around the school, that obviously it's back in session. It was a Monday morning, and I immediately put my brakes on, slowed down to 20 mile per hour, drove through this section, that intersection. I was, or that strip of street there, and I was the only one right there nearby. And as I got to this place where normally there's a policeman sitting over there, just sort of out of sight on a side street, on a motorcycle, he had his radar gun smack dab on my pickup. Now, what's the normal response when that happens? you hit the brakes, your heart hits your stomach, and your eyes hit the rearview mirror. You wonder, is he going to pull out? I can tell you that was one of those moments where I had no fear. No fear. Because I was doing the speed limit. Doing the right thing. I don't know how many of you followed the trial of the young couple who are now serving life sentences because they orchestrated this terrible crime of killing one of their fellow students, a girl with whom the guy had been physically involved one night. And this girl ended up going to college. I'm sure you probably followed that because the young man was tried up here in New Braunfels, as I remember. But she really couldn't live with herself because she hadn't done right. And one night, in the course of a conversation with a roommate, it came out that she and her boyfriend had killed this girl down in Texas. And that set in motion a series of acts that followed that ultimately sent her to prison for the rest of her life. And the psychiatrist that I heard who was interviewed said that she was secretly hoping to get caught because she found that living with her lie was too difficult. You see, that's what happens in our lives. God has given us a conscience. That conscience can become seared. But the end result is because we know right from wrong, when we are living with wrong, when we have committed wrong, that sooner or later the knowledge of having committed that wrong becomes too unbearable in our lives that it will come to light. And that's probably what happened with Monica Lewinsky. Who knows how that all started that ended up to where we are. But doing the right thing in the first place leads to a blessed life, and you do not need to be living in fear. Young people, I challenge you, don't make the mistakes that maybe some of your parents did. Determine at this moment in your life that you're going to be zealots for what is good and followers of what is good. Now notice in our text that Peter here now quotes from an incredible passage here that ties it all in. He said, and do not be afraid, verse 14, of their threats, nor be troubled. And it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. Now last week I mentioned about King Ahaz. King Ahaz is the king here who is in this setting in Isaiah chapter 8. King Ahaz followed his godly grandfather Uzziah, who was one of the godliest kings in all of Judah, reigning in Judah, in Jerusalem, over Judah. And King Uzziah was the king who, when he died, that was when Isaiah received his call in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember that experience where Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of his train filled the temple. And then he heard the angels crying, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. And at the very end of that passage where Isaiah says, he heard the voice of the Lord, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? And I said, here am I, Lord, send me. And so God sent Isaiah. But now times have changed. Uzziah is no longer the king of Judah, but it's now his grandson Ahaz. And Ahaz was the one I mentioned last week from 2 Chronicles chapter 28, who caused Israel to sin more and more. And he undermined the moral foundation of Judah. But he is the one who is on the throne. He is the king of Judah, reigning in Jerusalem. King Ahaz, in contrast to Uzziah early in his ministry, did not look to the Lord for deliverance. He looked to the Assyrians for deliverance, and he made a contract with the king of Assyria. But he became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. And so that's the setting when we have this quote in Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13, because Isaiah now, as a prophet, as the prophet of God, was now accused of being a traitor. He was accused of treason, falsely accused, I might add, like many of us in our society today are being falsely accused because of our stand upon biblical values. He was accused of being a traitor, accused of treason, but here were God's words of comfort to Isaiah, and Peter says, I want you to have those same words of comfort in the midst of your suffering for doing that which is right. And they're quoted from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats or be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. What he is saying is give the governor of the universe the place of ownership in your life. And he is saying that even though King Uzziah is dead and King Ahaz, this wicked ruler, is on the throne, he says, understand that it's God in the heavens who is the ruler of all that's going on planet Earth. And he is very much in control, regardless of how things look in Jerusalem, regardless in our day of how things look in Washington. God is in control, and look to him and do not fear the threats of people around you. That's what he's saying. Do what's right. Do not fear the worst. Thirdly, be defending your faith, or faithful in defending your hope, rather. Look at verse 15. We're going to have to pick it up here. I'm taking a little longer on this than I planned. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart. Venerate him. Adore him. That's what he's saying. Let God be the central figure in your life. Acknowledge him as the ruler of the universe and the ruler of your life. And he says, be ready always to give a defense. And the Greek word here is apologian, from which we get our English word apologetics or apology. We had an apology, sort of, from the president a week or so ago. This word is a word that's used in our defensive courts. Trial lawyers use it all the time. They set forth a defense, defending the one whom they're defending. We are not to be defending ourselves, but we are to be defending our hope, because we're a people of hope. And we believe that when this life is over, it's not over, it's only the beginning. We're ushered into eternity, where we're going to be in either in heaven or in hell for all of eternity. And it all depends upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. But we have this hope. We are a people known for our hope. And when Christians are able to respond to wrongdoing in the way that verses 13 and 14 suggest, then to the non-Christian world it may become apparent that we know something they don't know. And that's why we're able to be calm in the midst of all of the storms that are raging around us, because we understand God's in control. I love the story about the cruise passengers that were cruising somewhere in our world, and they encountered a very violent storm, and they began to just batter that large ship, even to the point that they were fearful of drowning, and the passengers on the ship began to panic. But they noticed this little boy just sort of running around and playing and enjoying himself, and seemed to be unconcerned or oblivious to what was going on out there. And finally, one of the passengers stopped the little boy, and they said, "Young man, are you not scared? Are you not fearful about what may happen to us?" And the little boy said, "No," he says, "my father is the captain of this ship, and I know that everything's going to be okay." And as Christians, we know that our father is the captain of this ship, and ultimately, everything is going to be okay. Now, we need to be able to articulate the reason why we have this hope as people ask us, and be able to do it with a spirit of meekness and fear, understanding that God is using us at that moment in their lives to maybe transfer the most and translate the most important message that they'll ever hear on this side of eternity. Finally, and I move quickly to this one, be forgiving when others return evil for good. Look at verse 16, having a good conscience. In other words, don't defame back, don't revile back, don't point fingers back. You know, the kind of accusation that's going on in Washington between the president, his attorneys, and the prosecution, and so forth. Don't do that. He says, don't get caught up in that kind of a scenario. But rather, he says, having a good conscience. Paul says in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, I have sought to maintain a good conscience between God and man. As God's people, that's how we're to live, with a good conscience before God. The songwriter said, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Absolutely nothing. Maintaining a good conscience between God and man, and also a good conscience between man. So we ought to be able to look each other straight in the eye and say, you know, I've done nothing against you, brother. I've done nothing against you, sister. The slate is clean between us. I have a clear conscience. I would ask you this morning, do you have a clear conscience before the people in this room? Do you have a clear conscience before the rest of the body here at Wayside? Do you have a clear conscience before all men? As God's people, we need to maintain a clear conscience. Have you said something about someone else that's been derogatory or demeaning, and you never made it right? You never apologized. You never asked for forgiveness. You need to do that. It's the only way you can have a clear conscience, the only way God's blessing can be upon your life. When being interrogated, being misrepresented, being abused, being mocked, being ridiculed, how do you respond? Teenager, how do you respond at school when it happens? How do you respond at work, dad, mom, when it happens to you? You find out that you're being sort of separated a little bit because of what you believe in, whom you represent. How do you respond? Remember Jesus who cried out on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. There was one, at least, who stood there that probably that was the moment of truth in his life. The centurion, the Roman centurion. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when he gave that incredible apology, defense of the faith, that wonderful message in Acts chapter 7 at the very end, when he is being stoned, as the stones are flying in his direction, there he is on his knees and he's saying, Father, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And I'll tell you something, folks, never are we more like Jesus than when we respond to our accusers, our revilers, our mockers, our persecutors this way. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I sense, because I sensed it last night, that God is speaking to some of you. It may be that you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't have any hope. Your hope is sort of like so many in the stock market, in your investments, in your retirement. But what then? When you come to the end of the road, what then? I spoke out at the med school this week, dental school, to probably 200 students and faculty, and that was the thing I really enforced upon them. When you get to the end and when it comes time to land, to exit, what are you going to go to? And the bottom line issue is whether or not you've ever trusted Jesus Christ. He, and He alone, means the difference between heaven and hell as your eternal destiny. We cannot compromise on that. That's a part of the truth of God's Word that needs to be proclaimed today. Jesus makes the difference. Yogi Berra made fun of the fact when he said, when you get to a fork in the road, take it. But that fork in the road either leads to heaven or to hell. And Jesus is the only way. He clearly said that. The fact that He died for our sins and then was triumphantly raised from the dead was seen by as many as 500 brethren at one time. Cannot be denied. Jesus lives, and one day He's coming back. And I happen to believe that's very, very soon. Maybe, just maybe, in our generation. Are you prepared? If you're not, you'd like to talk to someone, we invite you to come this morning. Let me ask you, as God's people, do you have a clear conscience before others? That's so important. You say, I never realized it was that important. Well, it's important with God. Therefore, it ought to be important with you, with us, each one of us. Maybe you've been balking and maybe even compromising the Word of God because you've tried to do things a certain way. You've tried to do that which is right. You didn't get the expected results, and so therefore you're sort of compromising now a bit in your stand, and you need to be called back to being a fanatic zealot for that which is good. You want to be zealot about something? Forget about some of the sports teams today. They've got enough fans out there, worldly fans. I'm not saying you shouldn't be fans, but I'm just saying they got enough people out there supporting them. We need to be zealots for what is good. Father, I pray that in these moments, as we're making important decisions, that You will cause us to make those critical decisions before we leave this place, while we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, before all of the noise of the world sets in once again, we'll be able to sensibly respond to the leading of Your Spirit. Lord, make us zealots for what is good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and as we sing this chorus to be dismissed, I remind you that at 6 o'clock today is the informational meeting. You want to know what Wayside's doing, where we've been, where we're going, what God has been doing? You want to be able to rejoice with us? Come tonight and hear about it. We feel like God has given us a clear purpose statement. He's giving us some vision. We know what our core values are. We're going to be sharing all these things with you as time comes. I mentioned one of them this morning, and that is we believe in being good stewards of the resources that God has given to us. And you may want to put that in your mind. That's one of our core values as a church, only one of many. But we're going to be sharing these things and sharing our vision with you as time goes. Tonight's a good place to pick up on that at 6 o'clock. Let's sing.
Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord.
Go in grace.